Or can a Christian fall away? Most likely we've known people in the past who seem to be committed Christians. They were singing the songs, they were serving in church, and now we know they're not. During my final high school years, one of the main reasons that I started attending church regularly was because of a friend on the school bus. And on the bus trip, on the way home from school, she shared the gospel to me. Later, she went to university. She was heavily involved in the Christian fellowship on campus. She lived with other Christians, and she used to send me emails of how inspired she was by the different Christian conferences she attended and the missions on campus she was involved in. And then later it emerged. She'd been struggling with same-sex attraction, and she left the church, and 3 years ago she married her partner. Saddens me to this day. At another church, there was another girl in my church, a congregational leader, a committee member of the University Christian Fellowship, committed Sunday school teacher who taught week after week for 4 years, until suddenly she left our church and her lovely Christian boyfriend and started sleeping with someone else. You may have your own similar stories to those, people who seem to be Christians, who seem to be involved in the church, and now they're not. And it raises this important question for us. Can a Christian fall away? And if so, how can we ensure that we don't? Well, the author to this letter knows that his readers are in danger of doing just that. In chapter 13, verse 20, he calls this letter a word of exhortation. And it's an impassioned plea, really, from a caring pastor to press on in the Christian life and not fall back from following Jesus. And so far, to achieve this, he's been trying to convince them again how great Jesus really is. In chapters 1 to 3, he's shown us how, chapters 1 to 5, he's shown us how much greater Jesus is than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the Old Testament priests. He is God's full and final revelation, the exact imprint of God's own divine being. He was the perfect man who, in his obedience, has freed us from the slavery of death and been exalted as the ruler of all. He's our great high priest who's ascended to the heavens and become the source of eternal salvation for all who trust in him. But time and time again, he's interrupted his exposition to give these somber warnings. Let's flip back to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much more careful attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Or the next page, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He knows their weakness. He knows the danger. And so he's been urging them, exhorting them. Strive to enter God's rest. Help one another. Hold fast your confidence. Keep going. And today we come to the third and perhaps the most scary of all of the warning passages so far. It's here in chapter 5 and 6. And in verses 11 to 14, we see the reason why they need this warning. They need to grow up. Look at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He's talking about what he's just mentioned in verse 10, Jesus being our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You'll see he'll come back to that theme at chapter 6, verse 21. But before he tells us all about Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he knows that he must confront his readers and their reluctance to actually listen to any serious theology. I mean, Jesus' priesthood is a complex topic, and Melchizedek, well, you can imagine the eyes glazing over. He needs them to think. But he knows what they're like. Dull. Lazy. They don't want to do any serious thinking. They just want the basics. We read on, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. The sign of their immaturity is that they need to have the basics of the Christian faith explained to them again and again and again. They still don't get it. It's as if they're still in kindergarten going over the ABCs of Christianity. Now, of course, among us this morning, if you're a new Christian here today, then it's completely okay if you don't yet understand everything about Christianity. You do need milk, and it's a good place to start. We need a good foundation. Maybe you could attend this Christianity Explored or do a Just for Starters Bible study with someone. It would be a good way to get clear on the basics. But if you've been a Christian for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, and you still haven't deepened in your understanding of the Christian faith, well, that's a real problem. That's a sign of spiritual immaturity. See, there comes a point in a child's development where if they keep on drinking only milk, their health is going to deteriorate quite rapidly. They'll lose weight, they'll suffer malnutrition and much more. As Christians too, we need to eventually get past the milk. There should come a time in our lives when we've been so well fed with a solid theology that we're confident to be able to teach other people. But not these readers. They've closed their ears to serious teaching. They're not interested. They're childish, immature. He goes on in verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Notice here how God's word is described. It is the word of righteousness. It's, as we read God's word seriously, it's meant to help us to know right from wrong, how to live. The study of God's word, the serious study of God's word, is meant to be life-transforming. It's meant to bring about a godly life driven by godly decisions that begins with knowing God's word. And a proper understanding of God's word then takes, we're told, training. Constant practice. And so if we're going to grow up and not be spiritually immature, then we need a solid diet of Bible teaching. Without it, we'll be ill-equipped to live the Christian life. We'll make unwise choices. We'll be reluctant to embrace a life of sacrificial service. Indeed, as we'll see in a moment, we'll actually put ourselves in grave danger of falling away. And there's a reason then why this rebuke of their spiritual immaturity comes directly before this dire warning not to fall away. Falling away doesn't happen overnight. It's not that you just kind of wake up one day and think, oh, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. It happens gradually as we stop listening to God's word. We stop wanting to go deeper. That's when we start getting in danger. So I wonder if there are any here this morning who have began to switch off a little bit to God's word. Certainly in the wider church, there is a great deal of resistance to any form of actual exertion when it comes to reading and studying the Bible. Many of us just want to be spoon-fed, just pastor give me all of the answers. Short and sweet sermons with lots of stories, full of application, no real substance. In fact, from time to time, we receive blue cards here at SMET from people complaining about the length of the sermons. Certainly some of us, and myself am probably the worst culprit in this, we can be a bit long-winded from time to time. I'd ask for your forgiveness on that. But it's also true that some things in the Bible are difficult to explain. And very often a 20-minute sermon is not really going to be enough. In fact, some topics require a whole 10-week Tuesday night training course to really get in at any depth, or a really good Christian book. See, God wants us to love him, not only with our heart, he wants us to love him with our minds, because it's through our minds that we learn how to live a godly life. And so are you committed then to the study of God's word, or are you a child? Well, having confronted their immaturity, he now plots a path for them to grow up. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. See, the way to grow to maturity is not just to be taught the basics over and over again. Not that we ever move on from the gospel. The gospel is important, and it must always be our foundation. In fact, we're told it's our foundation in verse 1. It's the thing on which we build everything else. We never forget the gospel. We don't forget the elementary doctrines of the gospel. But we must go deeper. Now, in verse 2, he outlines six of what he thinks are the basic doctrines. They're in three pairs. First, repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Right? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It means leaving behind our old life and living with Jesus as our Lord. And it means instead turning to God and putting our faith in him, trusting him for our salvation. Secondly, he speaks of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands. And I think most likely here he's referring to baptism, which in the book of Acts is quite often accompanied by the laying on of hands. You can look it up in Acts 8 and 9. Thirdly, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And the teaching that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that we too are going to be raised from the dead is a very important doctrine, that we are all one day going to stand before Jesus on the judgment day. So he begins, if you like, with the beginning of the Christian life, conversion, baptism. He ends with final judgment. This is like, if you like, the A to Z of basic Christianity, which they've been taught again and again and again, and they should understand. But they need to go deeper. In verse 3, this we will do if God permits. I mean, even as he emphasizes their own responsibility here to grow to maturity, he never forgets that ultimately God is sovereign in growing us to be more like Jesus. Well, let me ask you then, when was the last time that you had a serious meal? Not talking about Chinese New Year. When was the last time you read a serious book of Christian theology, maybe something like Packer's Knowing God or John Stott's Cross of Christ? They're a good place to start. When's the last time you attended TNT and thought hard about what the Bible actually says? If you've begun to get a little bit comfortable, a little bit lazy in the Christian life, now's the time to press on and grow to maturity. Well, this is something that we need to take very seriously, because point two of the very real danger of falling away. I think verses 4 to 8 then are some of the most scary verses that we read in the Bible. I think they're a little bit like, remember a couple of years back there was that ice bucket challenge, right? We had to, you know, get a bucket of icy water and then tip it over your head. I think that's kind of the aim here. The author's goal is to really shock us, to really wake us up with these extreme words to get our attention. We see the warning there in verse 4. For it is impossible, In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And it seems there are some in this congregation who are in this very real danger of falling away. There's five characteristics here, all descriptions of Christian experience. They have once been enlightened. As in chapter 10, verse 32, God has enabled them to understand and accept the gospel. They have tasted the heavenly gift, as in chapter 2, verse 9. They've begun experiencing the blessing of God in heaven. Thirdly, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. His Spirit is at work among them. Fourthly, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've begun to see its life-giving power. And they've tasted the powers of the age to come, as in chapter 2, verse 4, the signs and wonders that accompanied the initial announcement of the gospel. What the writer is saying is, look, you can experience all this. You can be amidst the community of God's people, hearing his word and experiencing the blessings, and not really be a Christian at all and fall away. You might look like a Christian, might be doing the Christian things, but the fact that we do not persevere shows that we were never actually Christian in the first place. Now, of course, to clarify, we're not talking here about someone who's committed a sin and then they're coming back and they're asking God for forgiveness, or the person who's wandered for a while but they've come back already. We're talking here about the person who turns their back permanently on Jesus. And we're warned here how serious this really is. Just as it is impossible in chapter 6, verse 18 for God to lie, or in chapter 10, verse 4, for bulls and goats to take away sins, or chapter 11, verse 6, impossible to please God without faith, so also we're told here, it is impossible for one, such a one, to be restored to repentance. It simply cannot happen, because God himself, in his judgment, would allow such a one to continue in their wickedness and hard-heartedness. Having come to know the gospel, understand and experience the goodness of Christ and his gospel, to see all of that and then turn our backs on Christ, it is indeed as if we are crucifying Jesus again and holding him up to contempt. And without Jesus, well, there is no other hope for us, is there? Well, back to our question then. Does that mean that elect Christians can fall away? And this is one of the key questions that Calvinists and Arminians have been debating for about 500 years. See if we can settle it this morning, shall we? Well, Calvinist teaching is often summarized by the catchphrase, once saved, always saved. And in case you don't know, we follow in his tradition here at St. Mary's. Calvin taught that the true Christian will always persevere to the end. And so does this warning here undermine all that Calvin taught? Arminians would say, led by John Wesley, would say, yes, it does. The Arminian would say, look, God is not totally sovereign. You have a free will. You as a Christian chose to follow Jesus. You as a Christian can choose to unfollow Jesus, and you can fall away. Now, I think the problem with Arminianism is it just ignores so many other passages in the Bible that do insist that God is utterly sovereign over us, over our salvation, and gives us the grounds of our assurance. Just listen to a couple. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, an unbroken chain from God's choosing in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. Jesus' own promise in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. I mean, time and time again, the scriptures insist that God chooses his elect people before the creation of the world. And in his sovereignty, he not only ensures that they come to Christ and believe in him, but he perseveres them to the end. And so rightly understood, it must be correct to say, once saved, always saved. And so perhaps we could conclude then that these people described here, well, they were never really Christians at all. Part of the Christian community, yes, but not really converted. And I think there's something to that. Remember the parable of the soils that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4. Jesus had four soils there, and two of the soils, the seed among the thorns and the seed on the rock, they initially grew for a little while. But when the persecution came or the temptations of the world came, then they fell away and they did not bear any fruit. And it's a similar point that the writer is making here in his illustration in verse 7. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end to be burned. So now they're not four soils, there's two. And the point of the illustration is that whether or not we are truly Christian will be evidenced by the fruit that we bear in our life. If we're the kind of ground that soaks up the word of God again and again and again, we will bear fruit in our life. That will be the evidence that we are real Christians. But if it does not, well, that will be the proof that we are not and will face his judgment. Now, there is a very real possibility then that among us this morning, there are those who seem to be Christians. But by the very fact that they don't go on in the Christian life, or there is no fruit in their life, it will show that they were not really Christians in the first place. That shouldn't surprise us. But I think perhaps we can say more than that. Because this letter is written to Christians. It's not written to non-Christians. And there hardly would be any point in warning of something that he didn't think was a genuine possibility. I mean, just imagine if you're going to erect a fence with a big warning sign saying cliff, you're going to erect it next to a cliff, isn't it? If there's no cliff, if you're just in the middle of a field, you're not going to put a fence and a sign there. It doesn't really make any sense, does it? No, the warnings must be real. There must be a cliff that if you walk over it by rejecting Christ, you will perish. And so it's not once saved, always saved, so who cares how I live my life? Never mind if I go to church or not, or whether I love money or I sleep with my girlfriend or whatever. There is a real cliff. If you walk over the edge, there's no return. Well, how then do we put these two things together? God, totally sovereign, persevering his saints to the end, and the very real danger of falling away. The answer, I take it, is that the way in which God in his sovereignty ensures that we persevere to the end is through warning us not to fall away. See, the purpose of the warnings then is to tell you that there's a cliff so you don't go over the edge. That's why you build the fence. That's why you put up the big sign, so that they don't go over the edge. And so the real Christian, as we read this passage and we're scared to death by it, will listen to the warnings as God works in their heart, and they will not fall away. And so they will persevere. The one who will fall away is the one who won't listen to the warnings. And the fact that they won't listen to the warnings will again show that they were never Christians in the first place. So we must not presume, just because we ticked a box one day, or we were committed once to the church. The true Christian is not the one who begins the Christian life well. The true Christian is the one who finishes it. As we've already been told in chapter 3, verse 6, just turn back there, chapter 3, verse 6. We read there, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. You see, you're only a real Christian if you're a Christian at the end, is what he's saying. And so this morning, we need to heed the warnings. Take them very seriously. That is how God will persevere us. Well, after these serious warnings, next the writer seeks to assure his readers. It's quite a jump, isn't it? He's going to like scare them to death and then tell them everything's okay. Because even though the warnings aren't designed to scare the life out of us, deep down he knows they're not really going to fall away. Have a look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. He turns to them and calls them beloved. And he assures them they really are going to be saved. He can already see the fruit in their life. He can see how in Jesus' name, they've served the saints, and the very existence of their love for other Christians, despite all of the suffering that they've faced to this point, is ample proof that they are really Christians. If the real Christian will produce fruit, then here it is. They have it. John echoes this same thought in the letter of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's a negative. The positive, we know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. And so if there's no evidence in our life that we actually love our brothers, our Christian brothers and sisters, well, that could well be a sign of spiritual immaturity. It's not that we're saved by loving other Christians, but the fruit of love in our lives towards other Christians is an evidence of our love and trust in God, that he's at work in our lives. And so in verse 11, he urges them to press on in this love. He says to them, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the exhortation is to keep going, keep loving one another, keep being earnest. Don't get tired. Be in it for the long term. And again, he's saying it's not how you start the Christian life that matters. It's how we end. And so we must be diligent and persistent, even now, in bringing the fruit of the Christian life. Now, I think I too am quite confident, like the writer to the Hebrews, of this congregation. I am always encouraged to see God's work among us here. how many of us are really seriously studying God's word and having their lives changed by it as we love and serve one another. That really should be an assurance to so many of us here. God is at work among us. But there might be some of us here this morning that have been doing it for a while, and we are tempted to be a bit sluggish, a bit tired, maybe not as energetic in loving others as we did before, maybe even doubting the promises we once so firmly held to. And so if that is us, he really wants to assure us again. The promises we have here are true. They are worth persisting in believing. God is always faithful. He always does what he promises. And we will never be disappointed if we keep on going. The example he has here is Abraham in verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God makes these wonderful promises, fame, land, offspring, blessing. But Abraham had to wait for a very long time, 30 years at least, until the promised son Isaac was born. And even then, we just read in Genesis 22 of the great trial he had to endure as God told him to sacrifice his only son that he'd waited 30 years for. And yet Abraham persisted. He trusted God's promise, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And we're reminded he was rewarded with this oath, assuring him of his blessing. Well, verse 16, he goes on. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This still happens today, isn't it, in the courtrooms. Sometimes the witnesses have to swear on oath to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. Well, so here, not only does God make a promise, but God secures that promise with an oath. He hardly needs to do that, isn't it? I mean, God always tells the truth. He doesn't need to make an oath. But we're told he does it so that we're doubly sure, we're absolutely sure he's really, really going to do it. And we as Christians know that those promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in Christ. It is through Christ that the promised blessing comes to Israel and to the nations, so that as we believe in Christ, we are made right with God and we have this place in the heavenly Jerusalem. The point is, we too can be doubly sure. God will keep his promise. He will get us to heaven. So long as we persevere and trust him to the end. And then finally, there's the assurance of Christ himself, who's already gone before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we're back to where he originally intended, but God's promise here is described as an anchor for our souls. If you like, it's God's promise that binds us to Jesus. Jesus is up there in heaven. The anchor is fixed. I know very little about ships, but I know that if even a very big ship can be held secure by a very small anchor. So hear God's promise. Christ has already gone to heaven. The anchor is there. The language here recalls the Old Testament tabernacle where the high priest would go into the most holy place, into God's presence. And here it's a picture of heaven itself where Jesus himself has gone in. He's put the anchor down. Our place is secure so that we can have the assurance that just as he has gone ahead of us, one day we too will follow him. And so however strong the tide may be to pull us away from Christ, as we hold fast to this anchor, we will be secure. As we hold fast and remember the promise of God that he never lies, we'll persevere. So as we finish then, can a Christian fall away? The answer is, don't. Keep listening to God's word. Keep reminding yourself of who Jesus is and what he's done. Keep remembering his promise and that he's faithful. Keep persevering. And God will make sure you get there. But what if you're worried? What if you're worried that you have already begun to fall? You've already started to doubt God's promises. You know there's rebellion in your life. Well, I'd say the fact that you're worried is actually a good thing. Because if you were complacent or you just didn't care, that would be much worse. The fact that you're worried and the fact that you're here this morning shows that you still want to hear from God's word. And the good news also is it's not too late. In God's love, he's given you this warning this morning, so that you will come back. So repent, turn away from whatever the sin is, take it seriously, come again and remind yourself of the gospel. Whenever you feel unassured, remind yourself of who Jesus is, what he's done. Remember, he's your high priest. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. The same is true if you're not yet a Christian here this morning. The good news is it's not too late. You may have been stubbornly resisting Jesus, but you can stop right now. You can turn away from that life of dead works and put your trust in Jesus. And the promise is your sins will be forgiven. And you can be confident you will be with Jesus. He's gone ahead of you. What if you still have lingering doubts? Can I urge you this morning to talk with someone about it? You can talk to me or maybe the person who you came here today together with. Because God's given us one another to encourage one another. And if you know someone who has been drifting, pray for them. Reach out to them urgently, because you really should be worried about them. There's no confidence they will come back if they really leave. And if you know that you're drifting from Christ and at the moment you don't care, can I beg you, please come back. Because the consequences are too great if you do not. There really will be no hope, and there will be no guarantee you will ever come back if you leave now. Come again, taste again the goodness of Jesus, the joy of being a Christian. Press on. And if you're running the race well, all praise to God. God's word for you today then is, do not be complacent. Don't stop growing. Keep digging deeper into the riches of God's word. Keep growing in spiritual maturity. For if you do that, you will never fall. Well, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this terrifying and yet strangely comforting passage this morning. And Father, for those of us this morning that have been drifting from you, we pray that you would indeed bring us back and help us to trust again in your promise, which will not fail. Father, we pray for those of us who have been neglecting the serious study of your word, that you would help us to repent and to dig deeper once again into the riches, that we might live lives of righteousness before you. And for those that we know who have turned away from Christ, Lord, we pray you'd have mercy on them. And if it is your will that you would bring them back, it would just be a temporary wandering. And we pray that you would be at work in each one of us here, that we would continue to exhort one another to keep going and keep remembering who Jesus is and what he's done. We thank you in the end that perseverance is not just our own effort. We thank you that you are sovereign and that what you begin, you always finish. So we thank you that those whom you have chosen, you will also call and justify and glorify in the end. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.